Well, gee, I can say a lot of things today because everyone here is a stalwart. You know, I won't have to worry about crushing you a little bit. You've got to be real strong after our lengthy meeting this morning to be able to come again this afternoon and look alive and awake. I'm going to continue with number 9 on the Ark of God. And the first scripture we will read is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, there are a couple of excellent books by Andrew Murray and F.B. Meyer on the holiest of all. I recommend them to you. But I want to ask a question or two. In the typology of the scripture, and of course the writer here is using some typology, boldness to enter into the holiest, the place where the Ark of God is, remember, that is our subject. We shall be talking about the house of God today considerably, but it's not the house of God per se that we're interested in. It's the Ark of God in its relationship to the house of God, and Solomon also in his relationship to the house of God. And in the typology of Scripture, how in the world could we ever have the right to enter into the holiest of all? Who alone had this right? High priest. And who is the type of the high priest? I mean, the high priest was a type of whom, and who is the anti-type of the high priest? Jesus. And you might say, because we are in Christ, we have the right to enter into the holiest. But we need something more than that. And I want to see if by the end of the discussion today, you know what that something more is. Second scripture we shall read is in 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I'd venture to say everyone here today knows that the mother term for the church is God's spiritual house. Well, what that really means very often escapes us. Lively stones, living stones, really says. Stones that are alive. The contradictory quality of that little phrase, stones that are alive. Did you ever see a living stone? I didn't, except in the church. Now I'm going to say something that might turn somebody off, but I'll take a chance. You folks are fairly mature, and you've heard some of this hard speaking before. About 5 years ago, I took one of Dan Smith's little books, God's Spiritual House, and I offered it to a brother because I really thought he needed it. I'll have a little more to say about giving books to people who need them in a minute, too. I really thought he needed it. And he said, oh, I knew all about that 10 years ago. That's what he said. I'd like to be in his shoes, know all about that. I don't expect to know all about that 10 million years from now. But he spurned the offer of the book. Now this brother has a personality that very quickly relates to people. He can get next to people in an awful hurry. And he really thinks that he is related to them in Christ. But as far as God's spiritual house is concerned, well, I might liken his shape to that of a cube that has been sliced a little bit eccentric and almost catty-corner. Leaves lots of edges if you'll think about it. And by the time the Lord, if the Lord ever gets through fashioning that brother, so he is a living stone in God's spiritual house, he's going to have to cut off here, and he's going to have to cut off here, and he's going to have to cut off here. He's going to be a very small stone. He'll be a very small stone before he ever gets in the kind of condition that God can fit him in, living fellowship with other members of the body of Christ as a living stone. He doesn't know this. First hymn we sang today was, "Open my eyes that I may see." Dear friends, we need our eyes open. And at least we will have gotten somewhere today. If you can come up to me afterward and say, "At least I know that I need my eyes open." It's a tremendous thing to be fitted as a living stone into God's spiritual house. And it has to do with the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of His strength, the Ark of His testimony. Let's look at another scripture that says something about the spiritual house. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Quickest way we're going to begin the process of getting fitted in is to realize how little we do fit. And that this is a spiritual process. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, most Christians can tell you very quickly the house of God is just another name for the church. Yes, and so is the body of Christ just another name for the church. So is the bride of Christ. And there are three or four other names for the church in Scripture, but every one of them has a meaning that we must enter into by revelation, and a challenge for us to enter into a new relationship with God and with His people by life process. And as we heard this morning, by the real work of the cross. Paul is saying here, the house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the thing we want to get out of this is twofold. First of all, it's a pillar of the truth. Now, what in the world is a pillar? Supported. All right? Without the church, without the house of God, the truth as it is in Jesus falls to the ground, has no support. It's ineffectual. It's meaningless. Most of us here know by this time that what God is not doing is just saving people from hell so He can take them to heaven. Vastly more than that. And there's a tremendous revelation given to us. And we need all of it. Because there's a tremendous thing going on. But many of us aren't aware of the fact that the truth of God suffers drastically when the evidence of its working power is not found wherever we go in this earth. And it's the ground of the truth. The ground of the truth. Now what's this, the ground of the truth? You might say, some brothers and sisters would say, "I hear you, brother, and you're falling right into the hands of the Catholic Church." there's some things we can learn from the Catholic Church. This is one of them. The ground of the truth. Well, you know, we teach our students, we have one course in mathematics we call geometry. We teach our students to reason. And you must have a premise from which you reason. That premise is your ground. And I remember a joke, clergyman's joke, in which a Scotchman entered a church a little bit late and the preacher was already preaching. And he had whispered to his neighbor, he says, "What's his ground? What's his ground?" And the neighbor says, "He has no ground. He's swimming." And dear friends, our feet are just right off the ground unless we are knowing in a most practical kind of way, fellowship with other Christians in an expression of Christ that approximates in some measure what God means when He says the house of God. Now let us go to Psalms 27. Psalm 27. Very familiar psalms, but they are tremendous in their meaning. Verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. Now this is a psalm of David's early days when he was fleeing from the Lord. Fleeing from Saul, not from the Lord. And a little later he was fleeing from the Lord when he went down into Philistia. Right here he was fleeing from Saul. And David, the Spirit was upon him from the day that he was anointed king. Great many years. More than 20 years before he ever really became king. But at any rate, as he fled from Saul, he touched the Lord in a wonderful way. The Spirit of God was on him. And he says, there's one thing I really desired of God, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. Now, the house of God at that time was not a place where men dwelt. So David was a real prophet. But in his heart there was a hunger. He could see that there was one safe place, one real refuge for him and for anyone on whom the seal of God had been set in this earth because of the multiplicity of enemies and foes, even those of his own household. And he had a desire not only to know the Lord, and he thirsted after God, but he wanted to dwell in the house of God. He knew he could find there the satisfaction of his heart and the safety that was nowhere else on earth. He said that I may behold the beauty of the Lord. Well, David foresaw a day when men could dwell in the house of God, where the beauty of the Lord would be seen, where God could be inquired of, where there was a hiding place and a refuge. Keep that in mind. Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Notice this is the God of Jacob. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed, I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go up into his tabernacle. We will worship at his footstool. Then he brings out this one significant thing. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. David is saying, he says, when I was out there in the woods, being chased as a partridge, my life was in danger, I made a vow that when God would deliver me, I would not rest. And I would make it the first business of my life to find out a place to set up a permanent house for the God of Jacob. And he says, we heard of it deep in the hearts. And listen to this, dear friends, deep in the hearts of the Israelite of David's day was a yearning. And out from the common people, there was a rumor, a myth, a desire that one day God would raise up a champion in Israel and he would build his house and Israel would be the head of the nations and not the tail as it had been for some 300 years. And dear friends, I'm only speaking of these things today because in the hearts of those who really seek the Lord, those in whose hearts are the highways to Zion, there is a sense, there is a speaking, there is a yearning for the kind of fellowship that is represented by the house of God. It's there. I'm not imposing upon you ideas that I have adduced out of the Scriptures, or because I have merely had some tremendous revelation. I'm speaking what I know to be the heart cry of those who really love the Lord Jesus and long to serve Him in the fullest way in this earth. It was there in God's people of that day, that cry, that yearning, that strain is in the hearts of God's people today. Now let's look at 1 Kings. Go back. Chapter 5. Must have a little background leading up to this. In our last 8 messages, we have traced the history of the ark. We have seen its being put to shame for 300 years in Israel, while every man did that which was right in his own eyes. How God began a new thing with a travailing instrument, Hannah. And through her prayer and desire, Samuel was given the gift of God. How Samuel turned the hearts of the people back to God. How the people took the ark down to fight against the Philistines and it was taken. How it came back. And while it was gone, the tabernacle at Shiloh was empty. The glory had departed. We have seen how it came to Kirjath-Jearim through the ministry of Samuel. The Lord got a king in Israel, Saul. Saul was rejected. David, the man after God's own heart, was raised up, given the throne. And the first thing he did when he was declared king in Israel was to take that ark down into Jerusalem after he had taken Jerusalem itself, because Zion, Jerusalem, and that elevated portion called Zion had been in the hands of the enemies all of this time, 330, 340 years, longer than that. It had never been taken. But when David comes to the throne, being prophet, priest, and king, having a spiritual impact, as well as a political and a military wisdom, he is able to take that stronghold of the enemy. Then he brings the ark down into Jerusalem, and it's in a tent in Jerusalem. The people still go off to Gibeon to worship, and the ark is in one place and the people is in another place. And we've made a lot of this in every sermon. If you go among God's people today, you go where the people are, and you can find some food, because the table of showbread is there. You can find some light, the candlestick is there. You can find some cleansing, the labor is there, the Word of God is preached. But there's a couple of things you cannot find. You can even find the mercy seat in a sense, because the altar is there. People are getting saved. If you do not find the glory of God, the real glory, the release of the overshadowing glory of the Lord, nor do you find the speaking that comes out alone from the oracle where the Ark of the Covenant is. God's people, it seems, are in one place and the Ark is in another place. God at this time needs tents in Jerusalem, in the church, that will receive the Ark, where there is the speaking and the glory and the real mercy seat. David then numbers Israel under the temptation of the enemy. God brings a judgment upon Israel. The judgment is it stayed in Jerusalem at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David says, right here is the place where I will build the house of God. Now remember, and you must keep this in mind, or you'll give up like so many others have given up after they have seen the vision of the house of God. The house of God was built right here where the judgment of God had fallen and where there was utter human failure. And dear friends, I want to give you the utmost of encouragement. If you know yourself just as I know myself, it's the most encouraging thing in the world to realize God builds, first of all, where there is utter human failure. As a matter of fact, there can be no expression of the house of God until men have learned that God is not after the consecration of their natural gifts, and that everything that they have by nature completely fails when it comes to this realm of things. And the other thing is that this is the place of judgment. The cross is an active, vital element of tremendous efficacy wherever you have the house, and the judgment is on human nature. Many of our hearts fail us because we try to serve God and we discover our service is rejected. It's a wonderful place to be. You have learned a tremendous lesson if you have learned that everything you are and everything you have out from your natural self, including those gifts that fundamentalism would say you can consecrate to the Lord for His use, are of no use to Him whatsoever. As a matter of fact, He judges them. So it's well to remember that. So then David piles up an enormous treasure, and he intends to build the house of God, and God says, no, you can't build it. You're a man of blood. You've shed too much blood. I'll raise up your son after you, and he will build my house. God is after a house, but it's not the house which is in view. It's the house for the ark, a place for His testimony. And it's His satisfaction. So hard for us to get to that. We understand in most love relationships, my wife and I understand this, we'd much rather buy something for the kids than we would for ourselves. As a matter of fact, I give the spending money to my dear wife to buy something for herself, and it usually never gets to the store where she buys something for herself. She goes out and buys something for the kids. You think she's being unselfish? Not really. She enjoys that vastly more because she loves the kids. And I don't chide her too much because I get a great deal of satisfaction out of the same thing. But in any true love relationship, we understand, even from the natural point of view, that giving satisfaction to the beloved is immensely more fulfilling than having the satisfaction ourselves. Till we come to the Lord. Then we cry out to God for so many, many things, and we think that we're going to be happy by getting what we want. It just doesn't work that way. Just doesn't work that way. So the Lord told David, you cannot build the house, let Solomon build it. So when Solomon grows up, here is this immense treasure, 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver, brass without weight, wood, nails, iron without weight for the nails of the house. And iron was a pretty precious commodity at that time. Don't sneer at it. Steel was hard to come by. And so David has all of this wealth. And we said last time that if you want spiritual wealth, set your heart upon God's house and God's people. And you'll find that if wealth can be passed on to them, and if you have the disposition and the dedication and the right kind of heart, there is an immense spiritual wealth for us to pass on to God's people. But wherever you go, you find the striking thing that I find among the people of God wherever I go is their poverty. And I don't mean natural poverty. We've got a lot of rich Californians. We've got a lot of money. Their spiritual poverty. All the immensity of the Word of God. All of the riches that are in Christ. All of the impact of a life that has something real and vibrant of the Lord in it. It's missing. Why is there such leanness? Because God's people have lost the vision of His house. And you've got to say right at this point, Lord, there's something I'm not seeing. Don't let me go out of here wondering what in the world the brother is talking about. Because some of the things we're going to say here, we're as quickly as we can, might help us to see what this house of God really is and what it's all about. So Solomon prepares to build the temple of Solomon. And very quickly we're going to run through some of the things here. Now remember, our subject is not the house of God. About seven or eight years ago, I brought a series in the house of God. It didn't go over. Well, it went over with a dull thud. We weren't ready. I'm not sure we're ready yet. But I think that more of us are probably ready to hear and to understand and to respond to the Lord. And dear friends, if you don't enter into that relationship with the Lord and His people in His house, believe me, what little wealth you think you have will be gone in a few years. Because I've known people, not a few, and I will say it again, who once knew all the doctrine of the house of God, were in a local expression that was moving into an expression of the house of God. Something happened, I don't know exactly what, they went their way, and during the past 5 years, the Lord has brought me into contact with one after another of them. And the striking thing is, they've lost all the wealth. They've lost the vision. They've lost the impact. And dear friends, I have one covenant with the Lord. Lord, take me out of this earth before You ever let that happen to me. I couldn't stand living on this earth in that kind of spiritual condition. Couldn't stand it. So So Solomon in chapter 5 of 1 Kings prepares to build the temple. Now there's one other thing we need to see. David brought in the kingdom. And God's people were brought into a place of safety and rest. So that we're told here in 1 Kings, they dwelt every man under his vine and under his fig tree in Judah and in Israel. Second thing that happened, after 300 years and better of every man doing that which was right in his own eyes, and this is tremendously important, the people now are in a position where they are commanded and ordered in the will of God. This is tremendously important. Don't even talk about the house until Christ is Lord. Till the kingdom of God's Son is firmly established in our hearts and in our midst. No use talking about the house. And that is why you don't hear much about the house. Because among God's people today, that's pretty much the state of things. And we'll have more to say about that before we're through. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. And a vision, as our brother Norman told us last night, of what is the real hope of his calling is lost. And dear friends, let me tell you, to enter in and realize the hope of God's calling demands an expression of the house. Now, don't go to sleep on me. Pinch yourself. Wake up. It's not too thrilling, but it is tremendously important. And the Lord does have something to say to us here today. So once the kingdom is established in the hearts of the people, and they are ordered and commanded, so that each one is not doing right in his own eyes, then the house comes into view. So, Chapter 5 of 1 Kings verse 2. Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, "Thou knowest how that David my father could not build an house unto the name of the Lord his God for the wars which were about him on every side until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. Now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent." Isn't that tremendous? "And behold, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build an house unto my name. Now therefore, command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servants shall be with thy servants, and unto thee will I give hire for thy servants, according to all that thou shalt appoint." Now what is this? Solomon is sending for vast amounts of cedar. Well, now in the tabernacle, what kind of wood did they use? Anybody remember?
Acacia.
But when you saw the tabernacle and when you looked inside and outside, did you see very much acacia?
Gold.
Covered with gold. Now he's asking for a lot of cedar. Do you suppose we're going to see a lot of cedar? No, it's all covered with gold. But friends, the cedar is there. This is vitally important. The trees, as we know, almost everywhere, universally, among Bible scholars, represent what? Trees represent man, humanity. Humanity is very precious to the Lord. And God is building a house, and he's using men. And these are real men. And one of the difficulties I have when I go among people who know something more than just the elementary stages of the Christian life, I quit meeting men. I meet near angels. They're a hybrid kind of creature that are barely recognizable as men. And friends, I want to clear the atmosphere at once to tell you that God, in His working to build His house, does not make us unhuman or inhuman. And as a matter of fact, some of us, right here in this room, if we're going to become a part of the house of God, we're going to have to become vastly more human. Somehow we got on the wrong track. We got on the wrong track. And we thought that the Lord needed angels for His house. And He can't use angels. You know, He's got more angels than He knows what to do with. He needs men. Men who respond to Him and learn the lessons and the kind of people that He can use are people who know that they're human beings and they'll never be anything else. We'll say more about that before we're through. But I want you to know that this house was not built entirely of gold. Gold is the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank heavens He's building that into us. He's covering the manhood with gold, and as we said before, some of the gold is showing through in this company. And it's a wonderful thing to see God's people with, you know, a little gold leaf maybe, but gold anyway, instead of something that is just the old man. The cedar is very necessary, and Solomon thinks it's so necessary, he goes a long way off and he imports it in. Okay, now let's notice the second thing about the house. Chapter 6, verse 2 of 1 Kings. God needs people. And every time, if your heart is right with God, and you have the mercy seat firmly ensconced in the depths of your soul, every time you meet any kind of person, you know what your first reaction will be? Gee, here's some material for the house of God. You get a totally different look of humanity. And one of the things that's wrong, we were speaking at school the other day of the approach of certain members of our faculty and the counseling staff. They no longer see people as people. They measure people by everything that's wrong with them. And as far as they're concerned, anybody that's not fit to go on and get a PhD in something is really not fit to be a member of the human race. And dear friends, when the true revelation of the house of God breaks in upon your spirit and your soul, when you see the vilest specimen of humanity, you will be saying, hey, that fellow has a better chance of becoming a member of God's house than that PhD. A much better chance. Because the grace of God is tremendously operative in the earth. That's why He looks upon men. God did really love the world. He really did. Maybe you think you believe John 3:16, but I'd venture to say, if I had some way of really telling how many of us really believe John 3:16, I'd find out that most of us don't. And for this one reason, we do not realize how very real and human we will be one day in the new heavens and the new earth, you know, what the fundamentalist calls heaven. And there'll be people there. People, real, everyday, common people. Yes, His servant shall serve Him. His name shall be written in their foreheads. And they shall reign forever. See, there's going to be a whole lot of real, common people. No, Abraham Lincoln had the right idea. He said, God must have really loved the common people. He made so many of them. Chapter 6, verse 2. Many of us don't fit into the house of God because we're such excellent people. It isn't our deficits that keep us out, it's our excellencies. Breed in us a spirit and an attitude that make us impossible to fit in. Chapter 6, verse 2. And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits. Well, you know the most astonishing thing about this when you really look at it? You know the most astonishing thing? Its size. It's small. Well, the house of God, Solomon's temple of universal fame, was only 90 feet long. 60 cubits. The breadth thereof was 20 cubits, 30 feet wide. And the height thereof was 30 cubits, 45 feet high. Wasn't very big. Wasn't a whole lot bigger than this building right here. Didn't know that, did you? Most Christians are astonished to find this out. And friends, by comparison with many buildings of that day in Babylon, later on, when Daniel was down in Babylon, he saw a lot of more grandiose buildings. No, the house of God isn't very big. The Lord Jesus said the same thing. You know, he said, broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction. Many there be that enter in thereat. He said, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. He was saying, in effect, in comparison, and you know, that's what my friends among whom I work are always telling me. You know, the thing that's wrong with your religion is you believe that so few people are going to heaven. Well, that wasn't my idea. Few compared to the vast multitude, yes. But one day there's going to be a multitude which no man can number, in the billions. And I know it won't compare with the billions that are lost. The Lord will explain that to you and me someday. And it doesn't bother me too much anyway. I somehow cannot get affected by the hysteria I find in the Christian church about all the people who are not receiving Christ. I somehow am quite unaffected by it. Is it merely that my heart is hard? No, it's because I know God, the righteous and merciful, holy, heavenly one, who's going to explain it all to me someday. Till then, I'll trust Him. This house was small. Then what is it about the house? Well, the first thing about the house that makes it so valuable is its intrinsic value, overlaid with gold within and without. The quality. It's just the quality. And you know, the Lord is taking some tremendous chances. And a lot of people can't figure out why the Lord is not doing things wholesale. Why in so many places where there are so many people going their separate ways, He's not happy with that. And why He insists on this quality. One brother said to me a few years ago, he said, well, if the Lord was just half as particular as you think He is, why, nobody would ever get anywhere with Him. And I assure you, the Lord is many, many times more particular than any of us think He is. As a matter of fact, He settles for only one thing. The Lord is the narrowest person I know. He says, I want Christ, and I'll take nothing else, no matter how excellent it looks to you. The quality of this house is something that is a major key. God is striking it. It's not very big. And for those who have no eye for quality, those who have no eye for quality would say, my, there are a lot of bigger, more grandiose and wonderful buildings. But the house that Solomon built is exceedingly magnificent, the Lord says. Exceedingly magnificent. It's the kind of language we don't use anymore, but it communicates. And it is. When we see God's house, when we see the beauty and the order and the glory and the wonder of it, what people were and what they become, the dwelling place of the living God, our hearts bow in worship and in rapture. Lord, could You really do that? That beats anything I could ever think of, that You could really do that. And that's what I think about what He's done in some of you folks, too. I don't see how He's done it, but He's done it, and He's doing it. And the rest in whom He hasn't done it, they cut out the stones, they made them perfectly square, they polished them, And when they brought them in and put them together, everything fit perfectly and there was no sound of an axe or hammer. The quietness of it all. The inobtrusiveness of it all. You know, I have met people, not a few, who claim to be living stones and have told me in so many words, I really don't need to be associated with what you call an expression of God's house because I'm a living stone. And I'm out here in the quarry. And this is quite a common teaching among a lot of people. I'm out here in the quarry and the Lord is doing all the work and one day He's going to take me and quietly fit me into the house. And there won't be a sound of an axe or a hammer. Only problem is, you never see these people in the proximity of any other stones without seeing that, gee, the Lord is going to have to do a tremendous amount of work to make them fit in anywhere. They're not quite so smoothly polished, so cubical, so beautiful, so well formed and fashioned as they think for the house of God. As a matter of fact, when they walk in among God's people where He is doing His work, they have to start at zero. Point zero. And be fashioned right from the ground up. As a matter of fact, they've just been blasted out of the quarry by the tremendous power of God's redemption. And God's redemptive power is a marvelous thing. Power of God into salvation. And we're blasted out of Adam into Christ with all the work that needs to be done. And what they think, they're lying there proudly deceived. Because, friend, there's only one way. There's only one way to test whether or not we are really being fashioned. That's to get in among God's people and see if we can stand the gap. The patience, the humility, the being set at naught, the losing of our rights, all of our prerogatives given to someone else, and still be humble and sweet and gracious and go on with the Lord with His people. I don't know about you, but I've failed 100,000 times. And every time the Lord has knocked off an edge. Well, there's a lot of other things I'd like to say about this house, but we're getting close to the end of our time. So I want to skip a few things. Verse 22 of this chapter 6 of 1 Kings. And the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Everything gets overlaid with gold. How about the stones? Did that get overlaid with gold too? Did it? You bet your life it did. Also, the whole altar that was by the oracle, he overlaid with gold. And within the oracle, he made. Now look at this. He made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. Now, someday I'm going to fulfill that promise to spend at least an hour, probably two, on the cherubim. Do you think the cherubim really were angels? Do you really think so? Let's look for a minute at Exodus 20. I'm going to make this point. I'll make it again later. Now in the temple here, well, let's read Exodus 20. See what it says. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven. Look at that. Any likeness of anything that's where? In heaven, above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now when Solomon made the temple, he made the likeness of a number of things. He put the labor on what? 12 oxen. But you know, when they built the tabernacle, what about that? No, the ingrained fear of the Lord and his hatred of idolatry within them, and they made no likeness of any living thing in heaven above or in earth beneath. But what was there inside the holiest of all? Cherubim. Think about that. Now you find two cherubim inside. Well, what conclusion do you make then? What conclusion have I just laid the ground for and brought the secondary first premises and secondary premises? And what's the conclusion? That the cherubim was not any living thing. That's the inevitable conclusion. Now, then the oracle, he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. Here he is again with these cherubim. Well, what in the world are the cherubim then? Cherubim, we're told, were there at the Garden of Eden. Swords blocking the way. What are the cherubim? Dear friends, let me tell you what the cherubim are in essence. They are God's thought for mankind. They are the thing that God will create out of a race of people in the new creation. They represent the real hope of His calling. God will have a creature race somehow not mingled. Be careful of any doctrine that talks about the mingling of God and man. There is no mingling. No mingling of the old Adam nature with God. Never in 1,000 years. God has brought in the cross. But let me tell you, there is a new manhood in Christ. There is a new manhood in Christ. And this manhood is typified by the ox and the eagle and the lion and the face of man all on the same head. Now we're going to leave that for now. But remember, this kind of manhood, this kind of person, is not only has access, but has the right to dwell where? Holiest of all. And by the blood of Jesus Christ, you and I can have the old Adam nature completely covered and in effect blotted out by God so that we can enter into the holiest and even dwell there. None of us will ever learn, I suppose, on this earth to dwell there 24 hours a day, but make it your goal for 23 hours and 59 minutes anyway. Dear friends, there is the presence of the living God in which we have a right to dwell. In His house. And here is the problem. And here is the crux of the matter. You only learn to dwell in that presence. You only learn the meaning of the cherubim and a manhood that God can approve of as you learn to dwell in His house. And dear friends, Satan hates like nothing else on this earth people to talk about the house who have some knowledge of its meaning. Great many problems, insurmountable problems that we find among God's people wherever we go. They vanish when you get an expression of the house. Here there's so much I'd like to say about the house. This house is an ordered place. Everything has its function. We could see here. Everything that He put in there had a function. Something that it was supposed to do. Every Christian has his function. And dear friends, when we talk about the people of God being ordered and commanded according to His will, that frightens some of us until we know the meaning of real order. And I'll say it again as I've said it many times. Yes, there are those who have to tell other people what to do. But the real order in the house of God comes from simply being in your place, doing what you were fitted to do. That's order. Not the feather duster trying to be a mop. And you know, when you get anything like an expression of God's house, the minute people get out of order, it becomes painful. What a training. Well, how obvious it is to everybody. And a total intelligence. And let me tell you that the foremost face of this cherubim is that of a man signifying intelligence, spiritual knowledge, and understanding, and a total intelligence of the cherubim will come to bear on that disorder and the person who's trying to function in a capacity for which he has no gift from God will know it. And everybody else will know it too. Sets things in order in a marvelous way. Chapter 7 then of 1 Kings. Sorry, this is chapter 8 of 1 Kings. Well, the house was finally finished. 7 years in building. 7 years signifying what? Completeness of time. Perfection. Chapter 8 of 1 Kings. We're coming to an end here now. Verse 3. All the elders of Israel came and the priests took up the ark. How different when David first tried to bring it down into Jerusalem, huh? Tried to carry it on a new cart like the Israelites. Just like the ark is trying to be carried in Christendom today on the shoulders of anybody but a functioning priesthood. The priests took up the ark and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. Even those did the priests and the Levites bring up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord into his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above, and they drew out the staves that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle. Staves were seen out there and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. And there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, listen to this, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Well, you might say, I don't know. The glory of the Lord fills the house. I don't know if I can minister. You know, I've been in a few meetings back east among the holiness people where there was something of the testimony, in spite of the fact that there was a lot of wrong doctrine. The forerunners are the people who built this place, as a matter of fact. Some of them with whom I had some fellowship, their name is right down here in the little chapel, the Zonizers. And every time we got to preaching with a little power, everybody wanted to quit ministering and get up and run around and shout. And they didn't understand why I insisted that there should be some order and people should sit down. If you wanted to be blessed in your seat, fine. If you wanted to be blessed quietly, fine. But dear friends, the wonderful thing about it is today, the glory of the Lord can fill His house, and we can with open face behold the glory of the Lord. We don't have to stop ministering. And that's saying something. That's saying something. I'm afraid not too many of us, dear friends, know how richly, powerfully, wonderfully the glory of the Lord can fill His house. Someday, Well, in our last retreat, we had a small taste of it, didn't we? Won't you agree? Small taste of it. There was a wonderful breaking in and just the easy access to God and His glory in for most of our hearts. But friends, that was just a trickle. Just a trickle. Christians today are educated in privation and leanness. I'm sorry, I must tell it like it is. So that they learn to walk out of meetings and say, well, the word was good and the singing was good and the attitude was good and the spirit, in quotes, was good. But their hearts are not ravished with the wonder and the glory of the ark and the speaking of God. And friends, I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to keep on telling you, that's what Christianity is supposed to be. This was a type only. Priests had to quit ministering, and they, because of the glory that filled the house. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that glory is not glorious any longer, he says, because of the reason being of the glory that excelleth. And then he said, we with open face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed. From glory unto glory unto His image. Why aren't we knowing that glory? I'm going to give it to you in a word. Because that ark will only come to its place of rest in the house which God builds. That brings up some real practical questions for some of us. Some of us are in places where we feel we cannot be a part of such a fellowship. I haven't got a lot of easy answers for you. If you're expecting them, you're not going to find them from me or from anybody else. The Lord has the answer. It may involve things that I could not possibly ask you to do, but He can. And whatever He asks you to do, you see to it that you do it. And you say in your heart of hearts, Lord, if what that brother is saying is true, that I can be really fitted into an expression of Your house so that the ark can come in and rest, and I can know the glory and the speaking and all the rest. And friend, there is a tremendous rest of it. And next time we're going to talk about the rest of it. What was the result in the kingdom when the ark came into its rest? What was true for a little space? You see, the Lord was a long time getting it there. In the 480th year after the people came out of Egypt, God finally has the thing His heart is set upon. He has a house, exceedingly magnifical, into which He can bring that ark, pull out the staves, and the ark's at rest. Well, this matter of the chronology kind of confuses us. If we're waiting for a day to come when the Lord has His house, I got a word for you. He's got it already. All He wants to do is fit you into it. And the real reason we're not enjoying the house of God is not because we're not bound up with a local expression of it, because we aren't fitted for it. Because it is possible to know that ordered relationship with other Christians, however few or many, it doesn't matter, in response to Him, so that the real glory of the Lord Jesus Christ breaks upon us, and friend, you'll be spoiled for everything else. Just absolutely and utterly spoiled. A lot of people coming around with answers as to why God's people aren't having the blessing they ought to have. And I have quite a few people come to me with their answers. And they come and they bring me books. And let me tell you kind of what it's like. You'll have to forgive me for this if you've brought me a book lately. But what if? What if somebody walked up to you and you were walking along the street And you were dressed reasonably in a business suit and tie and thought you looked pretty spiffy at that. And this fellow walks up and you see that he's ragged, his shoes are down at the heels, his toes are sticking out, pants are torn, his coat is dirty, his hat is oil begrimed, and his hair is unkempt. And he walks up and he says, "You need this, and I can tell you need it." And you look at him and it says, "How to get rich in 2 weeks." And you look at the gentleman and you say, "How long have you had this book?" "3 months." "Really?" And you've got to bite your tongue to keep from saying, "Well, how do you expect me to do me any good if it's not done you any good?" And friends, this is what you will find everywhere among the people of God today. They've got easy answers. And they'll come to you with books that will explain fully to you and are bound, guaranteed, to bring you into the fullness of all that they've got. Or they've got an experience that they're peddling. They will bring you into the fullness of all that they've got. And you look very carefully at what they've got, and it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. The smallness, the limitation, the poverty, the lack of dedication, the lack of joy. No shout of a king, no reigning in life, no rejoicing with a solid, deep, real joy that no man or nothing in the world can take away. And friends, I've got an answer for you. It's not a glib one, it's a tough one. And right at the entrance to that court of that house, there's what? What's the first thing you do when you walk into the courtyard of that house? You encounter and big altar. That's what you encounter. And that's the reason it's not so easy. That altar is set for the undoing. It's a cross. It's a death. But all the rewards in life. So next time we'll see something of the meaning of that house, the fullness. The fullness that was there in the kingdom of Solomon. And after we look at that, we'll get right at the end of that next message. A greater than Solomon is where? Here.